It's great to hear you worship. Always love it when I can just stand there and sense that people are responding to God and are opening their hearts to the teaching of His Word, to the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have together, and hopefully to the calling that He has given us as we look out into the world. If you're visiting with us today, we want to say welcome. We appreciate that you took the time and energy to come. We know there's a whole lot of things that you could be doing on a Sunday morning. Especially on Super Bowl Sunday, it seems like that day in particular in our culture just pulls us in so many directions. It's almost become, you know, our next national holiday. You know, we've got like 4th of July and we've got like Christmas and then we've got like Super Bowl. I don't know, it's interesting to see how that dynamic has played out over time. But it's fun and I appreciate that you're here. It is sometimes a little bit different Sunday for us. And I'm going to open by giving just a little bit of history as to what's happened, and then talk maybe a little bit about how things will be not exactly the same as we move forward. Several years ago, many years ago now, just because of Super Bowl Sunday and all that went with it, we decided to do something a little different here at the church, and that was at a time when we used to hold our annual church business meeting, when we elect our leaders or when we go over the budget, those kind of things. We used to hold that on Wednesday nights. And that was done for my almost 50 years in this church. You know, Wednesday night was the time of the annual business meeting, and so that was something that was done. So on this Sunday we set it aside, and it became what we called the state of a church address. And we would go over all the stuff that was happening in the church for the previous year, and all the things we were looking at for the coming year, and it was a great time. And we even did it not in the services. In fact, when we first started doing this, some of you will remember, we used to have the services, and we had an all-church luncheon, and then we'd come back and we'd do the state of the church address at 1 o'clock, and then everybody would go home and watch the Super Bowl and those kind of things. And that was really great until all our parents with small children said, yeah, my kids by 1 o'clock are a mess. You do not want them running around at that time. It's just, you know, over the top. And so we began to scale things back, and we started making a part of this service and all. And well, then, you know, several years ago, we started running our business meeting on it's usually the third Sunday morning in October, it lines with our church year and the start of fall programs and things that are going on. And that became the time when we started doing all the, you know, statistics and the attendances and, you know, what programs are running and what programs are next year and all the things we do in our church to kind of report on the state of the church. And so this Sunday started to become, you know, kind of what's our thought and our vision going forward? What are some things that we want to highlight? Last year in particular, we took a look at the phrase, you know, it's our turn. And we began to study the book of Joshua and how, you know, as the people came back into the land, it was now that generation's turn, the generation that had come up after they had been brought out of Egypt and after all those great miracles had been done and after the wandering in the wilderness, and a whole new generation had risen up, and it was now their turn. Okay, something just happened to my sound. Great. Are you guys all cool out there? Wow, up here, something just happened and it like totally changed. I just want to make sure that, okay, we're good. That's great. Anyway, we said that, and we said, you know, and this coming year we knew there were going to be a lot of changes. Of course, we saw a change in our worship leader. We saw a change in our children's pastor. We had just in the couple months before that gone through a change in our youth pastor. After literally decades of a single stable staff, you know, we suddenly had all these really neat young pastors around. I actually was talking with Charlie Pinard a little while ago, and we were just talking about how things were, and he goes, Dave, when was it that we just kind of like got older? And I said, you know, that's what happens. And we'd seen all that happen, and so it's great, but we had this new challenge face us, and so the it's our turn thing, and we talked a lot about that, and normally we go through some of those things. I'm just saying, because I realized that this morning, you know, we've changed a lot. I actually went back and just for kind of kicks and giggles, pulled out the slides that we used last year. And so, you know, here's my little print off, and I know they don't show up because they're not in color and all that. But, you know, we had all this stuff about, how many students in Awana and how many students in Upward and how many adult Bible fellowships and how many men's discipleship programs and how many women's mentoring and discipleship programs and, you know, active members and active non-members and, you know, how it all works. And we had all that stuff out here. And I looked over and I realized it hasn't changed that much. You know, it hasn't changed that much. And we could go through it all again, but sometimes I think we get so caught up in those kind of things, we actually lose what the state of the church really is, because the state of the church is obviously the heart of the people. And the heart of the people isn't something abstract, because the heart of the people is simply the combined reality of the heart of each one of us, your heart and mine. And where we are in our relationship with Christ personally. And it suddenly really dawned on me, you know, in a very special way, that it's not about what's happening with anybody else. It's what's happening with you. And it's what's happening with me in our hearts. And it has been a year of transition. It dawned on me as I was thinking about this morning that last year, at this time, my father was in hospice. He'd been there for several weeks at that point. And as has become a kind of a habit for Wendy and we appreciate the time that we get, Wendy and I got in the habit really about 15, 16 years ago of taking this next break after Super Bowl Sunday and going someplace usually warm and sandy. It's like, you know, those are like the two requirements. There's got to be a lot of sand, usually with water at the end of it, and someplace warm. Not Ohio in February. And we began doing that many years ago, and it coincided with a break that Wendy had at school, with President's Day and all that. It was just kind of a neat thing to do, and so we started doing that, and we book our things in advance. And we'd done that last year, and last year we were actually going out to California to visit my family. And my dad was at hospice, and so we gave the state of the church, as we called it then, and we went forward, and we did our thing, and we talked about it's just our turn, and we had our message, and went home, and, you know, packed up and went out, and I saw my cousins and my aunt, who is my last, I have two surviving aunts, and one's in Alabama and one's in California. Went out and saw my aunt in California for a little bit, and that was the week that everything turned for my dad. And some of you remember we were out there, we were visiting, and we suddenly got a call in the afternoon that my dad had taken an extraordinary turn in his health, and so we jumped on the red eye and flew home, and it was just then, 2 weeks after that, my dad passed away. And it didn't dawn on me until this week as I was thinking about it, but a year ago, this was the last message I preached before we had that extended time with my dad's passing and, you know, going back to Wisconsin and dealing with the circumstances there and coming back here and I went with it, and I was like, wow, it's been a year. Whoosh. So much has happened, so much transition, so much change in our lives, in our church, in our... And so when I thought about this Sunday, I realized the last thing I wanted to do was get into a whole bunch of statistics. If you really want to look them up, stop by the office or go back to October's annual report, and you can find out, because it really is almost... And that says some very good things about our church. Our church is stable. Our church is stable. And stable is actually a good thing in our world. You know, if you look at where we are, we are worshiping and we are growing spiritually and we are adding new people. In fact, we'll be adding a couple of members in just a few minutes at our communion service. And we are sharing in so many ways as we look at the programs that are out and you know, and there are some neat new opportunities. We have a marriage conference planned for March, and we have our going into the jails with Behind the Walls and the Weekend of Champions this summer, and we've got, you know, an adult mission trip, and we've got the youth mission trip this year is going to not be going like it has in the past to Nicaragua or to Chicago or to one of the, we're going to stay right here and work in downtown Dayton, and, you know, all those things are on the calendar. All those things are good. We look at the budgets, and we're stable, you know. We look at the fact that we're still sending missionaries, and we're still supporting missionaries, and we have our Bible fellowships, and our home groups, and our discipleship groups, and our Young at Heart, and our Awana, and it's all there. It's all there. But that's not what really makes the church. Those are all the places where we, the church, can use an opportunity to touch a life or to be encouraged and built up. The things we've talked about the last 4 weeks as I've given you those words to challenge us for the coming year. Exalt Christ. That's what it all starts with, to exalt Christ in everything we do. To equip the family of God. To be ready for the ministries God's called us to do. To encourage one another. So that we have the strength in the hard times by drawing on our brothers and our sisters. And to engage the world. Because that's what Christ left us here to do. So we exalt and we equip and we encourage and we engage and, you know. But it all comes down to one thing. And so today I just want to take this time and not do state of the church like these are the statistics, but I want to do one thing that we set as a vision for the coming year at Washington Heights. And that's to be disciples. To be disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple? We all know Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus came and he said, as you are going, make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. Now, he put in there also that little comment about baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the expression. But the core of it was that we were to make disciples prepared with God's Word to touch every nation of the world. And the baptizing was how we expressed that faith in action and showed others initially. So what does it really mean, though, to make disciples, to be a disciple? Do you really have that sense of following Christ? Well, I want to challenge us with that today. And to do that, I want to ask you to please open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 6 for just a minute. John chapter 6. Here in Washington Heights, we actually truly believe that this is the Word of God, this thing called the Bible. We believe that God gave it to us and that it is powerful. We believe that it teaches us truth in everything that it says, that there is nothing in here that we cannot count on and rely on as truth. And we believe that one of the things as disciples we should be doing is knowing this book. And that's why we look at it, we use it, we study it. And it's not just to be a jumping off point for a nice lesson for life, you know, find the six best ways to handle a teenager. Now, it does that, it helps us with that, but we need to know this book because it informs all of our lives. And so we make no apology by asking you to please, you know, look at your Bible. So, you know, power it up on your pad or scroll it in on your phone, or if you want a good old paper and print one, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and have somebody help you find it as you move to John chapter 6. But I want us to come to John chapter 6. And as we do, I want to tell you this is a very, very powerful passage in the life of Christ. It starts out here with a very familiar story, something I know we're all familiar with. This is after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is John chapter 6, verse 1, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. That's the first thing I want you to note. At this point in Jesus' life, there is a large number of people. And you say, how large? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute that there were at least 5,000 men. And the way they counted things in those days, they basically counted men and assumed that the families were kind of around with them. So we believe that there were women and even children there. In fact, we know that there was at least one child because the story hinges on a young boy bringing his lunch, bringing those loaves and those fish. So we know that when it says men, there were a large group of people there. It's been estimated, you know, that there were maybe as many as 15,000. It talks about the 5,000 men. It says Jesus fed the 5,000. That's because the number they're identified as men. But there may have actually been many, many more than that. So a large crowd. So you start with this. There was this large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that so many people may eat?" Where are we to buy bread that so many people may eat? That sets the tone for this particular passage, because here we have thousands of people following Jesus. And you say, wow, this is like the height of Jesus' ministry. And actually, in some ways, it is. If we look at this chronologically, and you take time to study, and I encourage you to do that too, and you can find this, you know, you can go out on the internet, and you can search chronology of Jesus, or another way you can say is harmony of the Gospels. You go, well, that's kind of weird. Well, they talk about putting the Gospels together and making it all kind of fit. So they call it a harmony, like you would put many notes together to form a really great structure of a chord, and it would be beautiful. They talk about a harmony of the Gospels, and they take all the various things that are told by the different viewpoints of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they put them together, and they kind of make a chronological order out of them. There are all kinds of things like that you can study. I encourage you to do that. That helps you understand the flow of the Bible. It helps you understand what's being taught more. And if we do that and we look at this passage, we're going to learn that when we come to John chapter 6, we're somewhere in the last year of Jesus' ministry. He spent 3 years actively ministering in the area of between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee there, in that area of what is modern-day Israel. He spent about 3 years actively ministering, and we're somewhere in the middle-late part of that third year as we come here in this passage. So he's had a chance to be out, and he's had a chance to get known for a few years, and people have seen some of these things he has done, and he's been teaching, and crowds and crowds and crowds are following him. And he looks out at this crowd and he says, what are we going to do with everybody? Where are we going to get the food? And Simon Peter's brother Andrew comes to Jesus, says in verse 9, and there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? You know what this is, don't you guys? I mean, you know, I don't mean to be crass, but this is fish tacos. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about fish tacos. We're not talking about a whole big spread. We're talking about a kid who has little tiny loaves, little tiny bread that you would probably fold, kind of like a pita or something, and a couple of fish that he would probably, you know, they may have been dried, but he would break up or he would put in, and, you know, and that was his lunch. So we got a couple fish tacos here. And maybe as many as 15,000 people. Minimum 5,000. We know there were 5,000 men. Scripture tells us that number exactly. A whole lot to share a couple of fish tacos. And we all know this story. We've heard it many times. And Jesus blessed those fish tacos, and he gave them to the disciples, and they began to distribute them. And when they got all done, and everybody had been full, they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I don't know what a basket of fish tacos look like, but it's more than, you know, 3 or 4. It's like, and they got 12 baskets of fish tacos left over. Now, and I know, we're all curious. We'd like to have, you know, the movie vision of this. How did it happen? Did they just suddenly appear in Jesus' hands like a magician producing cards? Was he reaching in the baskets and just kept pulling them out? Were there just suddenly baskets stacked up? I don't know. Anybody who tells you that they do know, they don't. I do know this. Everybody was full at the end. Right? Everybody was full at the end. Now, that's significant as we go through, because something then happened. It got to be a long day, and everybody, you know, kind of got to the evening and perceiving that they were, you know, about to come and take him by force. That's what it says there at the end of this particular section of verse 15. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. So, you know what happened here? They went, this is great. Look what this guy can do. He can feed me and my family out of, you know, a little box of tacos. I want this guy in my life. Let's get excited about this. Just imagine for a minute if you didn't ever have to work again because there was a guy who was producing fish tacos for you every day. Now, if you say, I don't like fish tacos, well, okay, then we got to have a discussion. But just think about the principle for a minute. There's this guy, and this much you know, he can produce fish tacos every day. And who knows, maybe he likes variety. Maybe tomorrow it'll be a burrito. I don't know. But you're really responding and saying, we love this guy. Let's make him king. I mean, the current king we've got, all he does is take our taxes. This guy gives us tacos. Taxes, tacos, taxes, tacos. I know which one I'm going to vote for. And these people are so excited, they start a Jesus First rally, a Jesus for King rally, a Jesus Only rally. And you can almost, and he begins to see that they get that look in their eyes. And he's watching the crowd, and they're not listening to the teaching anymore. They're just thinking, wow, tacos every day. And perceiving that they were about to make him king, in fact, to take him by force, it says, and make him king. You know, I read that, and my mind does some strange things, and I hope it's sanctified imagination. I hope it's not too far off the mark. But I had this vision of them saying, look, you're going to make tacos or else. Well, or else what? Well, I don't know. And, you know, then I see them, like, binding him and putting him in like, and saying, make the tacos or, you know. Because that's how badly they wanted this. They were going to force him to be king. And he slipped away into this mountainside, and a whole thing happens. And then that night, he's alone, and he's sending the disciples across to their side, and he comes walking on the water, and a whole new miracle thing happens, and another sign of his divinity and his power, and things are going on. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, this is verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat and his disciples on it, and the other boats from Tiberias came near, and they started going, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? In verse 25, and they found him on the other side of the sea. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Rabbi, when did you come here? There. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but I had a chance to hear E.V. Hill, a great preacher, a black preacher from Los Angeles years ago, and he was talking to preachers, and he was talking about leadership. And he was talking about what the fundamental nature of leadership is. And do you know what the fundamental issue of leadership is? That somebody follows. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Oh, there's all these styles and forms and structures, but what is the fundamental definition of a leader? It's that somebody follows. And E.V. Hill used to look out and he'd say to pastors and preachers, he said, if you think you're a leader and nobody's following, you're really just on a lonely walk in the woods. Well, look at Jesus here. People are following. And isn't that what we call a disciple? A follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple today? Would you call yourself a follower of Jesus? And I have a feeling if we, you know, you don't have a show of hands. Are you a follower of Jesus? Yes. And then we'd raise our hands. You know, so we're followers of Jesus. We're committed followers of Jesus. But here's the question I'm curious about. Why? Why are you following Jesus? See, that question is at the heart of this whole passage. We think, oh, this whole passage is about the power of God. It's about the miracles. It's about demonstrating Jesus for who he is. It's about the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and all the... And that's what it's all about, is following Jesus. And they did. Thousands of people fed on the hillside. Jesus, you know, needs to escape, so he goes to the other side of the sea and hides in a mountain for a while, and you know, sends the disciples over there first because he's praying, and then he follows, and the walking on the water, and they what? They follow him. Now, this is not easy to do. They did not get in a regatta and sail a bunch of boats across. In fact, we know there were only a few boats there in Capernaum at that time. So they marched. They, like, walked, and it's miles. This would have been an extraordinary event to observe as thousands of people marched miles around the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side where Jesus was. And they find him there. And it says in verse 25, and when they found him, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? We were having such a good time yesterday. The tacos were wonderful. What's for lunch today? You say, now, Dave, you're being a little sarcastic there. I can hear that, you know, attitude in your voice. You know, they weren't really like that, were they? Well, I kind of think they were, and here's why. Because Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now that's really interesting, because Jesus had just made a pretty strong accusation. Imagine for a minute it's us and we're all there and we said, Jesus, you know, why did you come all the way over here? But we followed you. Okay, what's next on the agenda? And he goes, you didn't follow me because you saw the miracles. And you're going, what? We didn't follow you because we saw the miracles? Well, he says the signs. This is actually the sixth of several signs that are done, you know, beginning with Canaan, that John records to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact God and is in fact the promised Messiah. What Jesus says here, you didn't come because you looked at the Old Testament signs and saw me fulfill them in the healings and even in the feeding. You didn't look because you saw that I am God here to bring you into a place of relationship with me for eternity. You came because you liked the tacos. That's what Jesus is saying here. So they right away pick up on what he's saying. They say, okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he talks about believing in the one who sent him. And what happens here, in a very interesting way, is that Jesus begins to talk now, and you see this in the following verses, about being the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And they're going, yeah, yeah, it's the tacos. It's the burritos. That's what we're here for. We get it. So what do we have to do the works of God? To what? To get the tacos. It's all about the tacos. Do you begin to see that in here? It's all about the tacos. And Jesus picks up on that theme when he says, I am the bread of life. And as he goes through, he actually talks about the bread of life coming down from heaven. And you see verse 41, some of the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Somebody was listening and got that. When Jesus was talking about it, he goes, "Here, what's really going on here. I know you're after the bread that feeds your stomachs, but I'm the bread of life. I'm offering you something different. I'm offering you something more. My bread came down from heaven. And a few of them go, wait. He's acting like he's something special here coming down from heaven. I mean, I know he's got this taco thing figured out, but he's really acting like he's better than us coming down from heaven like that. And in verses 41 and following, he talks about the manna that came down from heaven and how he is, in fact, like that modern manna. And that theme goes through this in several places, that you saw how God provided for you with the manna that came from heaven. And now I'm going to tell you about another manna from heaven, the bread of life, and that's me. And you need to read all. I'm not taking time to read the whole thing, 71 verses here, 70, you know, but you're getting the story, and it's all going on, and it's all going on, and it's all going on. And then a dispute begins to rise among them Because Jesus said something very, very controversial. He says in verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And now they think this thing has gone really sideways. Wait. Yesterday we were eating fish tacos, and today he's talking about his flesh being the bread from heaven that we have to eat. In fact, he goes on, it says in verse 52, "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' And Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" And now people are literally running scared to the exits. Do you get all this that's happening? These people were following Jesus, and there were a lot of them. And they were all excited to follow Jesus as long as it was about fish tacos. But then Jesus kind of turns it on its head, and he talks about the provision of God in the lives of God's people, and he talks about the manna from heaven, and then he talks about another bread from heaven, which is himself. And then he has the audacity to say, "And only if you eat my flesh and drink my blood will you actually gain eternal life." And then it spins into a really different way as you come up into verses 58 and following. He says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers," meaning your fathers, "ate and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And when many of the disciples heard it, verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "Do you take offense at this?" And when you come down to 66, you get the answer to his question, "Do you take offense at this?" The answer is, after many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You say, how many? Right around 14,900 and 88. Why? Well, because there's 12 left, that's why. They all left. And finally, Jesus says to them, can you just imagine Jesus' heart for a minute here? Yesterday he had to run and hide lest this crowd forcibly make him king of the nation. And now, about 24 hours later, next day, overnight, walk on the water, come back, other side lake, they all follow, have this big discussion about manna and bread, about 24 hours later. The whole crowd is running away. And there sits Jesus with this small group around him. Oh, there may have been more than just 12. There were a few probably, but he looks primarily at those 12 he's been dealing with. And he says, "Do you want to go as well?" And in this powerful verse, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What is a real disciple? is somebody who follows Jesus because they know he is true and he is God. Not because he is easy and meets our needs. Let me say that again. What is a real disciple? It's somebody who follows Jesus because they know he is true and he is God. Not because he is easy and meets our needs. Wow. Why do I follow Jesus? Do I have needs in my life? Yes. Do I want those needs to be met? Yes. Am I looking for answers to the questions in my life that plague me? Yes. Anybody got a solution for, you know, adult children? Just asking. Just asking. Here's the thing, though. Do I follow Jesus because it's easy and because he meets my needs? Do I look for a fellowship of God where the style or the music or the activities inspire me and satisfy me and fill me up and make me happy and you know? Am I looking for those things that give me a better relationship with my wife and a better chance at my job and better finances and are all my prayers about taking care of my health and taking care of my wealth and taking care of my family? If I am really honest, why am I chasing Jesus all over the planet? Hey, 15,000 people walked miles, but why? And when he gave them the hard teaching, when he said, let's look at this a little deeper. Let's get down to the fact that it may not always be easy and it may not always be fun. And sometimes it's going to be about doing what's commanded of us. And it may even cost us. And of course, we know all the teachings of discipleship and counting the cost. We've read them before. But have we ever just stopped and said, what does it really mean to be a disciple? It means to be a follower of Jesus because he is true and because he is God, not because he is easy or he meets my needs. And if we suddenly had a eat my flesh moment in this church, if we had an eat my flesh moment in this city, if we had an eat my flesh moment in this nation, when Jesus somehow got all of our attention and said, today I'm going to let it be known who's following for what reason, how many of us came because of the tacos and when it got going and when it got tough in the going would suddenly be running to the hillside, and how many of us would be standing there with Peter saying, no, we're here because we know you have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the one who is God. So we're going to hang in there, whatever it means. Because I'm afraid that if we ever had that eat my flesh moment, there wouldn't be many of us left. I've had my days when I wonder, when I really wonder, would I stick around? I hope I would. I mean that. I hope I would. I've never been put in that position. You know, in America, pastor, church, I've never really been put, let's be honest, I never really have been put in that position where I had to choose, have I? So you say, David, where are you going with all this? We're just about out of time, and we want to do communion yet, and that's what we're time for. And I am going to tell the guys, if you would, if our servers would go get ready, we're just about ready to transition into our time of the Lord's table. That's what I want us to see. You see, that is why I picked this particular challenge for this morning, because that was the message Jesus gave. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is given for you. And you do this to remember me. And what he's saying is, don't remember the tacos. Remember the words of eternal life. And remember the calling I gave you to be my witnesses and to make disciples of many, of every nation. Because here's what it is. We want to be fully devoted disciples of Jesus, fully devoted followers of Christ, but fully devoted followers for the right reason. So what that means is that every one of us needs to take up the challenge, not of just working or not of just being or not of just, but of being a follower of Jesus and following him, not just to find out what is the next list of things that will help me in my life, but following to know him as God and to know the truth he has given us in his word, so that whether it's comfortable or not, we are his witnesses to a broken world. Whether it's easy or hard, we are offering them the truth. Whether it is this will help your marriage or this will confront your sin, it is God, and he will change your life. But here's the truth. He will also give you life eternal. Because that whole bit about this is my body and this is my blood is that he, in his flesh, died on that cross so that we would never have to. And that's why it's so important that we know him as he is and love him as he is and follow him as he is, because what he did was so much more important than giving us a meal for a day that we would quickly lose. He gave us life for eternity that we can never lose. And if along the way, the path isn't always easy, and if along the way, the path calls us to step up and reach out, what little is that for eternity with him? So here's what it is. In the coming year, one of the goals we have here at Washington Heights is we want to see active discipling doubled. That's not my goal, that's Pastor Justin's goal. He's our pastor for discipleship and outreach. And I said, Justin, what would you really like to set as a goal for the coming year? He goes, I want twice the people actively involved in discipleship. Now, that can look a lot of different ways. It can be one of the small group discipleships, you know, men's and women's. It can be in the adult fellowships. It can be in home groups. But here's the thing. Actively involved in discipleship means actively involved in knowing the truth and who God is and following him, not for our own satisfaction, but for the ministry he's called us to. So I'm hoping that next year at this time, the one statistic that I can report is that we have twice the number of discipling groups, twice the number of folks involved daily, weekly, regularly, purposefully becoming fully devoted followers of Christ. Because when that happens, then we will be making disciples of the world. Because once it's in us, we'll share it with others. And then we will see God's work accomplished. And we will know then that the state of our church is not just good, it is glorifying. Amen? Will the ushers please come in, our servers please come in as we prepare for the Lord's table. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you know what those words mean, if you believe that you're a follower of his, if you understand what we said when we talked about these elements representing what he did for us on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin and give us eternal life, then we just ask you, please, to join us and celebrate together this time, because this is our way to be thankful and to remember what Jesus did for us. If some of those things I said don't make sense to you, then here's what I want you to just think about for a moment. This is an object lesson. That's all it is. It's an object lesson. It's just crackers and juice. Doesn't have anything powerful, doesn't have anything special. It's not miraculous. But it represents something that happened for you. It represents that Jesus came, left heaven where he was as God's spirit in every way, and he came and became a man. Well, we celebrated at Christmas just a short time ago, so that he could create a point of contact with you. And then as a man, he took the penalty of sin, which was death, and he died in our place on Calvary. And then he rose again, and in that resurrection, he proved both his power and our hope of eternal life. And all you have to do is believe in him. And so these elements become an object lesson of that. And if you simply believe in him, then he has said that you'll be given the power to be called a child of God, and that he will prepare a place for you and will come and take you to be with him, that where he is, you will be for eternity. That's God's promise to you, and you can count on it. So if you don't know what these elements mean or what we've just talked about, take this moment to consider whether you will trust Jesus and become a follower of his. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." With that celebration, we share these elements together now. Father, thank you for this time, for these elements, and for the chance we have to remember you. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that the story we told was in the last part of Jesus' ministry, the last year. As we come a little later in the book of John, we get into the very last week and even the last days of Jesus' ministry. And right after Jesus had instituted this meal, right after he had washed the disciples' feet as an act of service, he let them know that he'd be going away. He said, "I love you, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commandments keeps them. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus went on to say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but it is my Father's. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it. But do not let your hearts be troubled, and neither be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you if you loved me. You would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Therefore, rise and go from here."